It's our pleasure at this time that we'd like to turn the platform over now to Brother Alan Springer, who would like to discuss with us the subject, Entering the Promised Land. Entering the Promised Land. Brother Alan.
Thank you, Brother Chairman. Dear friends, for those of you who weren't here yesterday, I want to convey to you the love of your brethren in my home ecclesia, the Miami Valley Bible Students in Western Ohio. Our subject is going to be taken from the book of Joshua, particularly chapters 3 through 7. For your further personal study, you may want to consider a few reprint articles. We have four of them, five of them actually. Reprint 3091, reprint 4060, 4060, reprint 4063, 4063, 4070, 4070, and reprint 5350, 5350. Before we get into the book of Joshua itself, we'd like to set the stage by looking somewhat at the background that led up to this point. And we need to go back 40 years earlier to where our story for this morning begins. You may recall the events that took place on that occasion. The Lord had miraculously delivered the nation of Israel from the land of Egypt. And the purpose for this miraculous deliverance was to fulfill the hope that Joseph had that was based on his faith in the promise given to Abraham. And that was to direct them to the land of promise. That was the purpose for their being delivered from Egypt, was to lead them to the promised land. And the Lord directed their course, and the Lord brought them to the brink of the promised land. And then it was for them to consider what lay before them. And you remember, they sent the spies out, and they looked through the promised land for 40 days and 40 nights, and they returned. And of course, we remember that there were only two among them that assessed the true situation, that they could go up, that they could take the land. But the rest refused and convinced the nation of Israel also to refuse to enter in to the promised land. And so what did they do by that action? By their refusal to enter the promised land, they refused to go forward with the Lord's purpose in bringing them out of Egypt. And so, by their own choice, they chose the wilderness. They chose the wilderness. God didn't impose that on them as a punishment. That was what they chose. They could have entered the promised land, but they refused God's offer of help. They received the grace of God in vain, if you will. And so the Lord, in dealing with that generation, as we read in Numbers 14:26-34, we won't read the verses, but for your reference, He said, "Since you have refused my offer, since you have refused to enter the land, then I will honor your choice, and you will wander the wilderness until this generation passes away." But then we come more specifically to our subject for this morning, and that is the next generation that came upon the scene. Those who were just children, or some who were not even born yet when this first incident occurred, now 40 years later, once again, they come to the promised land. The wandering in the wilderness has come to an end. The punishment that was related earlier has been fulfilled. Moses is no longer on the scene. Joshua is now the leading figure. What a contrast also in the attitude of the people exists from what existed 40 years earlier. Now the children of Israel are willing, yea, anxious, to enter into the promised land. And as we consider the circumstances that faced them, and you compare them to what took place 40 years earlier, there is a contrast here as well. Now, granted, the people of Israel, as they received the report back from the spies, they might have thought, oh, this is really tough. We can't do this. But they didn't really have anything except the word of those spies. They hadn't seen. The only thing that they had actually seen was the fruitage of the land, which should have convinced them to go in. But the foes that faced them were all in their mind for the most part. The foes that faced this generation 40 years later were very real and visible and tangible. They were coming to the Jordan River. It was in the springtime of the year. It was the 10th of Nisan, a significant date, the date on which the Passover lamb was supposed to be brought into the households. The springtime of the year, the fields still contained the old corn, the old grain of the land. And Jordan, at this point, which is in the plains of Jericho region, would normally be about 100 feet wide. Still not an easy task for that large of a group of people to ford and to cross over. But now, because it was the spring of the year, Jordan was at flood stage. And instead of being 100 feet wide, it was many hundreds of feet wide. It was a raging torrent, seemingly an impossible task for them to cross. But yet this did not dampen the enthusiasm of the Israelites. They were anxious to go across. And so Joshua tells them, I want you to camp here on the banks of the river. I want you to wait, and I want you to prepare yourselves. I want you to sanctify yourselves, purify yourselves. And they were to do this by abstaining from earthly things, by eating only necessary food. And above all, they were to prepare their hearts. To prepare their hearts, first and foremost, to trust in the Lord. Also to trust in Joshua, who was his chosen representative, his servant. And the purpose was in order to enable them to cross the Jordan, the task that lay before them. And so they sat for a short time, and they considered, and they prepared. And then the moment came when Joshua gave them further instructions. They were to watch the Ark of the Lord, for after all, it represented to them the presence of Jehovah. And it would go before them and lead them. Now we try to picture this scene before our minds. They were encamped on the east side of Jordan, up and down the banks for some distance, perhaps for several miles. And the Ark of the Lord was to go upstream. It would be visible in their sight. They would be able to see this. And then at the proper moment, the Ark would head towards the river, being borne by the priests on the staves. And as that Ark got closer and closer to that river, no doubt there was an expectancy and a height of expectancy that was building among the people. What was the Lord going to do? How was he going to deliver the people and bring them across this Jordan? And so the priests got closer and closer and closer to that riverbank. And there was nothing noticeable that was occurring until those priests, their feet actually touched the waters. Till they were dipped in the waters, as the account says. And at that precise moment, the waters began to recede. And the Lord so arranged that miracle that with each forward step, the waters receded until those priests stood in the middle of the Jordan River and the river was completely dried up. A remarkable miracle. And we can just imagine the teeming masses of the people waiting on the banks of the river, expectantly waiting to see what the Lord would do. And then as the waters began to recede, perhaps even a shout may have gone up from the people as they saw, yes, this is the way that the Lord was going to bring this to pass. And as soon as the waters were dried up, they rushed across over to the other side quickly, taking advantage of what the Lord had provided for them. Now the ark remained in the midst of Jordan until all of the nation of Israel had crossed safely. Now if we were one of those priests, I don't know, we might have been kind of nervous and saying, gee, I hope they all get across here pretty soon, and wanting to get out of there. And as soon as that last person was across, we might have wanted to leave. But no, that wasn't all that the Lord had in mind. He says, I want you to stay there, and I want you to take 12 stones from where the feet of the priests were in the middle of that Jordan River, and I want you to carry them out of the river and carry them with you where you're going to camp tonight and erect a memorial for the Lord. So the Lord tested them to the very lengths of their endurance in their faith in this matter. And then what happened? Another miracle of timing, of events and effects. As soon as the priests began to move from the center of that river, a little trickle of water came down. And then it became wider and wider, and the procedure was reversed until they reached the edge of the river, and once again it was a raging torrent at flood stage. Now the nation of Israel, watching this, they were not the only spectators. There was also the residents of the city of Jericho, the walled city, and no doubt they were peering over the walls and watching the events that were going on. And we can only imagine the terror and the fear that must have filled their hearts. They'd heard a lot about these Israelites. They'd heard about some of the ways the Lord had dealt with them in the past. And now as they watched them massing on the other side of Jordan, there was some uncomfortable feelings there, but at least they were still separated by the swelling waters of that river. But then, when they watched the scene unfold, just as the Israelites did, and the waters miraculously dried up, why, we can only imagine what must have been going through their minds. Now, as is frequently the case in miracles that the Lord works, there is a natural explanation here. And it is given in the account, if you read it, that there was a large landslide that occurred far upstream, and that this big chunk of earth fell into the river and blocked the flow of the waters and created a natural dam of sorts, and that the waters backed up, and for a sufficient amount of time until the nation of Israel had crossed, and then it worked its way through and the waters began to flow again. So there was a natural explanation. But that certainly doesn't take away from the miraculous nature of this event, because the Lord was the one who controlled the timing of these events. Well, Israel was now on the other side. They were now on the west side of the Jordan. And as such, though they had faced many difficulties and tests in the wilderness, they now faced an entire new set of circumstances and a new set of enemies. Much more subtle than what they had faced in the wilderness. If we were in their position and we had seen the hand of the Lord dry up that river, they had like 40,000 troops that were ready for battle, we may have expected, well, let's just march right across that plain and let's just go right up to the city of Jericho and let's take the city. But that, again, was not what the Lord had in mind. And Joshua instructed them, you're going to encamp here on the plains, on the west side of Jordan, and you have to wait again. You have to prepare yourselves again. And there were some other things that were necessary to do. One of the first things that Joshua did was that he reinstituted or performed once again the rite of circumcision for all the males of Israel. What a strange thing to do, particularly under the circumstances. They were now in the land of their enemies, so to speak, and by this act, essentially were made helpless before their enemies. If the residents of Jericho had so wanted to do, they could have come out of the city and probably gained a military victory over the Israelites. For we are told that they had to abide in their places in the camp until they were whole, until they were healed of this surgical procedure. But we'll touch on, hopefully, the lessons to be gained from this in a little bit. And so they abode in their places in the camp until they were whole. And then on the 14th of Nisan, they celebrated the Passover. They partook of the old corn or the grain of the land. And we are told the very next morning that the manna ceased. There's so many little lessons that we could learn from this incident. The Lord provided for them every day up until the time where they no longer needed it. Up until the very time that they no longer needed it. And then the manna ceased. And so Joshua then instructs them during this time to prepare themselves to take the city of Jericho. And he is given instructions by the Lord to transmit to them, and he does, concerning what they were to do. Now, it was already mentioned from the platform once that in the sixth chapter of Joshua, where this is being related, it says in verse 17, the city shall be accursed. That the word there would better be translated, devoted. The entire city of Jericho was devoted to Jehovah. And we would divide it, as we believe that it does in the context here, into two major components. There were certain features of Jericho and its people that were devoted to Jehovah in that they were to be destroyed. There were other items which were devoted to Jehovah in the sense that they were to be used in God's service. Jericho, the city, the walls, the buildings, so forth, its people were devoted to destruction. It was to be complete destruction. The gold and the silver and certain other items were devoted to God's use. And the Israelites were told this all clearly, plainly in advance. There was no chance for any questions in their minds as to what the proper course of procedure was. And so you remember the story. They were to march around Jericho for 7 days. They blew the trumpets each day. And on the seventh day, they marched around seven times, blowing the trumpets as before. But then on the seventh circuit, they all gave the great shout, and the walls crumbled. And, of course, the city was defenseless. It was stated just a short time ago that some of Jericho was devoted to destruction, some was devoted for use in God's service. There was one exception only, and that was Rahab and her household. Some of the residents of the city who should have been devoted to destruction, but because of Rahab's faith in the God of Israel, her and her household were spared of destruction, and they were the only exception. What a wonderful, wonderful story of faith and trust and obedience. Trust and obey. That's what we started out with. We selected that hymn in order to emphasize the lesson that we think is contained here of trust and obey. But if you're familiar with the rest of the story, you know that this marvelous victory, this miraculous deliverance, was marred. One man, Achan, defied the command concerning what would normally be the spoils of war. And that man took some gold, some silver, and a Babylonish garment. And he hid them, he buried them in the earth in his tent. And because of this one man's sin, the entire nation was punished. And of course, Joshua realizes this, doesn't know the reason why, and goes to the Lord, and he is told. Now, I personally think that the Lord probably arranged this, as he frequently does, in the economy of his workings with his people. That not only was he punishing them because of Achan's sin, but I think he allowed it to happen the way it did because the nation of Israel was a little bit inflated by this victory over Jericho and had gotten a little bit self-confident, perhaps. And so he arranged it in such a way that these things coincided. Because they're ready to go to the next city, which is Ai. And they say, oh, this isn't such a tough battle. We'll just send a few thousand men up there, just kind of a mop-up operation, right? Well, they did that. And not only were they defeated, they had to retreat. They had to run for their lives. And there were several dozen of the Israelites who were killed. Well, this was a terrible defeat for them. And so Joshua wants to know, dear Lord, what is wrong? What have we done? And so he is told that one from among them had disobeyed the Lord's command concerning this devoted thing. Achan refused to acknowledge his wrong, made it necessary that lots be cast in order to determine who the guilty party was. And it began to be narrowed down. They cast lots and they chose his tribe and finally his household and his family and then finally his person. The person of Achan himself. And only then, when he's confronted with it, does he admit, yes, I was wrong, and he tells them what he did. Well, the penalty for this was death. He was stoned to death. And then an unusual thing after that occurred. Not only did they stone him to death, but after he was dead, and that's an important point, was after he was dead, his body was burned. Rather unusual. But this cleansing process was sufficient. And after it had been done, then the nation of Israel was able to go forth, and when they went forth against Ai the second time, they were given a remarkable victory. Not only at this city, but at other places. Now, this is an interesting story in its own right. And there are many interesting stories in the Word of God. And I think it was Brother W.A. Baker, he's one of my favorites, and I remember on one of his talks, he says, "You want to bury your head in a melodrama? You want some interesting literature, some exciting stories? Read the Word of God." There are remarkable stories in the Old Testament. Some of the most remarkable literature that has ever been written. But that's not the primary purpose of our lesson this morning, as I'm sure you realize. We believe that there are pictures contained in these things. These things were written for our admonition, type and antitype. And in this instance, I think there's more than one picture. And we're going to focus on one of those, one of the two principal pictures that I can think of, or that are mentioned by Brother Russell in his writings. And the picture we're going to concentrate on has to do with the Christian's walk, and particularly those steps leading up to and shortly after and involving our consecration to the Lord. So let's look at the antitype with that thought in mind. And we believe, just as in the type, there were two generations represent two different classes and how their perspective differs concerning this matter of consecration. The first time, the nation of Israel was taken out of the land of Egypt. Egypt represents the world. Brought into a condition where they were being led of the Lord, but the purpose of that leading was to lead them to the promised land. And so we think that this would be a picture of being brought out of the world into a condition of tentative justification and being brought to the position where a decision can be made as to whether to enter into the promised land, to cross, in the second case it was crossing Jordan, but in the first case, crossing into the promised land, representing consecration. And they were, on that first occasion, given a chance to count the cost. 40 days and 40 nights, the spies went through the land and evaluated the situation. And the decision was made. And it was their own decision. Remember, in the first case, God had brought them out of Egypt for the purpose of taking them to the promised land, and they refused. And because of that, they chose the wilderness. God wasn't punishing them. And so too it is sometimes. Those who count the cost, it is not a punishment. But in reality, what they have done is they have chosen the wilderness. Consecration is voluntary, and there are no punishments attached to a failure to accept of the grace of God. But refusing the grace of God and receiving it in vain is certainly an unwise course. We are not trying to encourage consecration in a wrong way. It is a serious decision and one that requires careful judgment. We don't think that it should be taken lightly. It is a life and death matter. But certainly, anyone who has properly counted the cost can see that it is a reasonable service. The second generation would perhaps represent a second class or a second perspective of anyone who is considering consecration. And Jordan would be consecration in that case. And coming to Jordan and camping on the east side of Jordan would represent, once again, counting the cost. And just as Jordan appeared to be impassable, so too consecration appears to many. And yet the attitude of that class was, we don't know how he's going to do it, but we believe and we trust that the Lord is going to bring us across this Jordan. Joshua, in the Hebrew, is the same word as Jesus in the Greek. And so we believe here Joshua pictures Jesus. Jesus instructs his people, just as Joshua instructed his people, to sanctify themselves, to set themselves apart, to purify themselves, to abstain from earthly things, as a part of this endeavor to discern the Lord's will, to count the cost, and to prepare to enter into this covenant relationship with the Lord. Jesus helps us, likewise, as Joshua did, to prepare our hearts to trust in Jehovah, to trust in Jesus as his servant, and to cross this Jordan to make a consecration. And Jesus continues to lead us after consecration, after we have crossed Jordan, just as Joshua led that nation. He is both the author and the finisher of our faith. Hebrews 5:9, Hebrews 12:2. The Ark of the Lord represented the presence and the power of God in the lives of the Israelites. And the presence and the power of God in our lives is denoted here. And we are to keep our eyes on the Lord as they were to keep their eyes on the Ark. The Lord goes before us and leads us. We are not to run before the Lord. And dear friends, this is a very important point. If the Israelites followed the leadings of the Lord, if they followed his instructions, and if they followed that ark, they were guaranteed safe passage. Guaranteed. We also are guaranteed safe passage. If we follow the Lord, if we keep our eyes on him, if we do not run before him, we are guaranteed safe passage into this narrow way and throughout our walk. The Lord does not offer the high calling to anyone who could not make it. When the priest walked into the water before it started to recede, we think this is a beautiful picture of how the Lord leads us. And it reminds us in many respects of Abraham. He had to go to the full length of raising the dagger and being ready to bring it down before the angel stopped his hand as a complete test of his faith. So too, we sometimes have to get our feet wet before we begin to see the Lord's providences in a particular experience, not only at the beginning of our journey, but throughout our course. Now, the Israelites did not waste any time. Once they had counted the cost, and once they had seen the way clear for them to go across the River Jordan, they wasted no time. It is important to count the cost and to take the proper time in counting the cost. But once that decision is made, we should not tarry. We should quickly carry out our decision. For if we fail to enter in, then we could fall into the category of the first generation and have wilderness wandering types of experiences. These, however, the Lord can overrule for our benefit. As long as the ark remained in the center of the Jordan River, Israel could cross. We believe that this picture is the limited time for crossing Jordan, and thus, in the largest sense, would picture the gospel age and the period of the high calling. Jesus opened up the new and living way. It was by Joshua's instruction, the Lord's arrangement, that this occurred, and he alone can close it. When the Israelites got to the other side of Jordan and camped on the west side, they faced a new set of foes, obstacles, circumstances. And so too, after entering into a covenant relationship with the Lord, there is a change that takes place in our lives. New foes, new obstacles, new circumstances come before us. But just as God promised Israel victory over their foes, so too he has promised us victory over our foes, the foes of the new creation. If we trust and obey, we are guaranteed that he will deliver us, lead us, and give us this victory. If we fall short, to whatever extent we fall short, we will suffer the consequences. And I'm sure all of us realize that for all of us, it's a mixed bag, so to speak. We have victories and we have defeats. But hopefully, as the pole is true, or as the compass is true to the pole, so our hearts, being true to the Lord, will eventually lead us to our desired haven. God does not expect us to immediately win great victories after we first enter into this narrow way. He does not expect us to immediately go up and take Jericho. Preparation is necessary before battles can be fought and won. Circumcision of the heart is a prerequisite before we can even consider going into the battle. And because of this, sometimes we, at the beginning of our walk, seem to be almost helpless, as Israel was before their enemies. But as the Lord protected them, so He protects us. And I think it is particularly true when we first enter the narrow way, being mere babes in Christ, not strong enough to fight our enemies. Nevertheless, the Lord protects us from those enemies. He gives us a period of time, quiet time, in order that we might learn, in order that we might prepare, develop. And we should endeavor to the best of our ability to make good use of this quiet time. We need to continue to cut off or to put away the sinful things, the things of the flesh, not only at the beginning, but throughout our earthly course. And we must have the true Passover in our hearts. We can only touch on some of these parallelisms between the type and the antitype. Now, once we've grown stronger, then the Lord expects us to fight. We believe, as Brother Russell suggests, and it's a good suggestion, that Jericho here would represent the old man and the various foes that we face. And the walls of Jericho would represent the will of the flesh. Our fleshly tendencies and the associated things were devoted to God. Our talent, times, means, and so forth are also devoted to God. We gave Him everything in consecration. And Jericho was totally devoted to Jehovah. Some of it was devoted to destruction. Some of it was devoted to use in the Lord's service. And I believe so too it is with us in our consecration. We are to devote to destruction those things which are sinful and unacceptable in the sight of the Lord. We are to devote to God's service all things which are acceptable to Him. And there is a third area, which was demonstrated in the type by the picture of Rahab, the exception. And there are exceptions. And we think that that exception shows that there are certain aspects of our lives which are unacceptable to the Lord in their original form, which can be transformed to become acceptable to God. Some of our fallen members can be so transformed as to become servants of God, just as Rahab, a harlot, was so transformed that she eventually became part of the genealogy that led to Christ. That's a remarkable transformation. And it was by means of her faith in the ransom that this came to pass. But just in the case of the Israelites, so too it can be in our own situations. A marvelous victory, a miraculous deliverance can be marred. If we violate our agreement to the Lord concerning these devoted things in either of the two senses, then to that extent that victory can be marred. The gold and the silver that Achan took, we believe, would represent the use of the good things of our stewardship in an improper way, selfishly. The Babylonish garment, we believe, would be representative of the partaking of the evil things of this world and of a drawing back. In either case, it is a withholding of a part of our sacrifice, a withholding of a portion of that which was devoted to God, and hiding these things in the earth. Secret things, secret sins, hidden intentionally by us, hiding them in the earth, becoming entangled in the affairs of this world, becoming overcharged with the cares of this world. Because of one man's sin, the whole nation of Israel was punished. What's the lesson for us? Dear friends, no man is an island, and that certainly is true in the body of Christ. We are all members one of another. And each one of us, our consecration, the quality of our consecration, affects every other member of the body. That's an awesome responsibility. And if it were not for the grace of God and the help that he gives us, it would be an unbearable responsibility. But it's one we need to have impressed upon our minds. Not only the part that we play, but the role that we play of being our brother's keeper, our mutual responsibility one for another. Now, just as Achan was unable to hide this matter, so too, in the words of Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. We cannot hide these things. We don't want to overstress the matter, to overly concern the brethren. Some of the brethren are very sensitive. And when we say that the danger here ultimately is second death, we don't want everybody to think, oh, I'm in danger of second death. Because the brethren, sometimes they're inclined to do that. They put themselves in the picture and they say, oh, gee, I have all those symptoms. It's just like on television sometimes you see, oh, here's the seven warning signals of cancer and you think you've got all of them. It's good to have a healthy fear of second death, but let's keep it healthy. Let's use it for its proper place in our lives to encourage us to faithfulness to the Lord so that we don't have to worry about it. But we can rectify the situation. If we begin to have a little bit of Achan in our lives, let's get rid of it. Let's purge out the old leaven. Just as in the case of the Israelites, that nation in some respects could picture us as new creatures, and Achan could represent a little piece of us. Let's get that little piece of leaven out of our hearts and so remain pure to the Lord and be able to go on and to be victorious by His grace. Only by His grace. Well, our time is up, and there's much more, perhaps, that could be said. But I hope that it is an encouragement and a stimulation to you as we consider this prospect of entering the promised land, that those who may be counting the cost might have a little better understanding of consecration, and those of us who have already entered in, that it would encourage us to press down upon the mark. Let's try to remain faithful. Keep the old man down. Let's win that battle over Jericho. May the Lord bless us as we endeavor to walk this narrow way.
Thank you, Brother Allen. And the subject, Entering the Promised Land. This really is a story of trust and obedience. We appreciate you making the subject more than just a story, bringing it alive to all of us, and helping to show us how to apply these lessons to ourselves, too. This brings us to our noonday meal time. The arrangements for lunch would be similar to the previous meals that we've had. We'd just be exiting out the back door to my left, proceeding down to the cafeteria. There is one announcement. There is a CO meeting at 1 o'clock today, which is going to be in the library, which is outside the auditorium. That's at 1 o'clock, CO meeting.